Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 5. The scripture is 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 18. You're welcome to follow along in your Bibles, and it will also be on the screen above me. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the laborer deserves his wages. This is the word of the Lord.
You can stay with me there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Or if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn there now. We are, if this is your first time here or you haven't been here in a while, we're in the middle of a mini-series entitled Honor in the Church. And that series falls within a larger series entitled a blueprint for the local church. And this letter of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy, it is a blueprint for the local church. It's how the church is to operate and function and be led and organized for the glory and honor of God and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we've seen, this is, I believe, week four into this mini-series within this letter of 1 Timothy entitled Honor in the Church, and we've seen the importance of honor being cultivated and fostered within each and every local church as it relates to gospel advancement in the world. We've seen the importance of showing honor to one another in the form of a rebuke. We've seen the importance of showing honor to widows both within our families and within our church family. And now we're looking at the importance of honoring elders within the church, specifically through financial provision. And most of the conversation and most of the literature on elders in the church really revolves around their obligations to honor the church, to honor the bride of Christ, through loving, selfless, sacrificial, servant-hearted leadership, instruction, and sound doctrine, discipline when necessary, shepherding, and care. So that's much of the literature is on that, and rightfully so. It is the pastor's or elder's duty and privilege to honor the bride of Christ, the church, by caring for her as a plurality of elders. And the New Testament also highlights the duty on the flip side of the church's privilege and honor of honoring its elders. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Likewise, Hebrews 13 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And so I bring this up just to make the point that healthy churches are most healthy when the elders and the congregation are honoring one another and really seeking to outdo one another in showing honor, as the New Testament encourages. But I'm going to back up and ask the same question I've been asking each week so that it gets into our hearts and our minds. What is honor? It would be a tremendous failure from me if we got through a series entitled Honor in the Church and we ended up not knowing what honor meant, right? That'd be a huge flop. And so what is honor? What does Paul mean when he uses the word honor? It means to rightly value and highly esteem someone as God would have you. And so the heart of honor is actually evaluation. It is valuing, it is treasuring someone, and that manifests itself through the high esteem and respect and other forms of respect that come out of that deep value in the hearts of each individual Christian within the church. And it's important that we honor one another as God would have us honor one another, not in the ways that we choose to honor one another, but in the ways that the Bible prescribes and commends and commands. The passage we're looking at this morning touches on one aspect of how a congregation can rightly honor its elders, and it is through provision. That is through the financial support. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Honoring Elders Through Provision. So look with me again at that text we just looked up, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So let me just clear the air up front and address a couple things. Number one, whenever money or politics, either one of those things, get brought up on a Sunday morning anywhere, things can get a little awkward and people can get a little jaded, okay? Especially when you're talking about money and you're hearing a sermon about the importance of being generous and giving to your local church to support a pastor or pastors. And I understand why people get a little jaded when that comes up. And it's because there have been far too many so-called pastors who are really just hired hands. And particularly, this is found a lot of times in the prosperity gospel movement. But we've got to be honest, it's not exclusive to the prosperity gospel movement. It's found in other evangelical churches as well, where the person speaking on the importance of being generous has ulterior motives, hidden agendas, unsavory motives, and ultimately the root of a heart of greed, right? And so I just want to remind you that this is not a standalone sermon this morning. And quite frankly, I would not have picked this text on my own. It makes me a little uncomfortable to talk about. But this is an important text, and if you are a first-time guest and you're with us for the first time this morning, I want to remind you what I already said. We're walking through a book of the Bible, and we're walking through it verse by verse. What we do here is at Christ Redeemer Church is we do expository preaching, and that means that we are expositing, we are unpacking verse by verse, word by word, what the Word of God says, what it means, and how it applies to our life. And to be a faithful expositor of God's word, you don't skip over the passage that make you a little uncomfortable to touch on. I don't have an agenda this morning other than expositing this text. I don't have an agenda other than applying it to our lives. And I also want to remind us, generosity is not something to wince at. It's not something to avoid talking about. Actually, later on in this letter, in chapter 6, Paul encourages generosity and also contentment. And so, as Christians, it is important that we engage in this kind of ministry and being generous to your local church. John MacArthur says that during his life, speaking of Jesus' life on earth, he said, our Lord Jesus Christ founded only one organization, his church. This is also the only institution that he specifically promised to bless. See Matthew 16, verse 18. And the church is the chosen channel through which God's saving truth flows to the world. It's not the only channel. There are other parachurch ministries that exist, but it is the one that Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against. So that should encourage each and every one of us to invest in our local church joyfully, for its financial health, for its flourishing, and ultimately with the deeper purpose of seeing the gospel advance more and more in the world. Second thing I want to advance and just clear the air on is that this text is referring to a subgroup of elder within the plurality of elders to show this subgroup double honor, and that group is the one who labors in preaching and teaching. And so that I fall into that category is what I'm trying to say. Okay, so that's what makes me a little uncomfortable to talk about this text. And yet, this is still the inspired, authoritative, sufficient, inerrant Word of God, and so I'm not going to skip it, or I'd be doing you a disservice. And most importantly, I fear God too much to skip over something that makes me a little nervous. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so I just want to invite you into this moment with me to walk through the passage like we do every Sunday with that goal in mind, that we'd be equipped for every good work. And here's the first thing I want you to see in this text, in verse 17. Honoring elders through provision is commanded. Honoring elders through provision is commanded. Look at the text. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So the command is here. It is, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. This is a present passive imperative, which is a command, third person plural. It's Paul speaking to Timothy, but not to dead end on Timothy. It's actually Timothy to speak to the church, including the other elders in the church, for the application to have its full force and greatest benefit. It's indicated that double honor here is to be carefully considered to whom that's shown, and it's to be shown to those who have particular unique gifts and callings in preaching and teaching and ruling well. That's leadership. So the question means what, the question I think that arises here is the question, what is double honor? I mean, what does that actually mean? Is that a subjective term, or is there some concrete meaning to this phrase? Context definitely helps us arrive at a right interpretation of this phrase. Double honor means ample provision in addition to ample respect. So there's a financial aspect to it, valuing through providing monetary support. The word honorarium comes from the word honor. Honor is built into that word. It just means the financial aspect of that. But then there's the relational aspect of double honor. That the foundation is that there is a valuing the elders in your midst, highly esteeming them, showing them love and respect, keeping in mind that they will be held accountable for every soul in their local church context that they're overseeing in and serving Christ in. Paul had just addressed in context here, in verse 4 and verse 8, he had just addressed the need to show honor to widows through financial support, through providing for their needs. And then verse 18, so this is this verse 17 is sandwiched between these two things that help us understand what double honor means. Verse 18 literally uses the terms food and wages, the necessary provisions and appropriate provisions for the hard labor that goes into preparing to teach and preach the oracles of God. So Paul's not saying, it's important to understand what he's not saying too, right? It's important to understand what he is saying, but understanding what he's not saying also paints, it puts some color into it, right? He's not saying that you're to show double honor to elders, meaning you're to show them or give them double the provision through honorarium. That's not what he's saying. He's saying show the appropriate respect and compensation. He's not saying make your pastor a millionaire. That's an abuse that happens all the time. He's not saying make sure your pastor has a really nice car and, matter of fact, give him a private jet plane too. He's not saying that, although that does happen. And there are men who have twisted the scriptures to make sure that that happens. Paul is saying just value this man from your heart and value his hard work and diligence in the Word of God and prayer. So practically speaking, and I think the practical side of this is important, right? Practically speaking, what does this look like? It means that each local church, if they are able financially, should seek to allow a preacher called by God to serve Christ and this church with a single-minded focus and devotion. That means pay him a reasonable salary that does not force him to look for additional bivocational work, another part-time job, or full-time employment. It means do not put his family in a position where his wife is forced to work, though she may choose to work, but allow her the opportunity to be his helpmate and wage spiritual warfare alongside him as a partner in ministry and in their home and in the church. Again, practically speaking, compensation, it doesn't give us a number, right? And I think that's very intentional. You're to back up and just consider, what are this pastor's needs, his family's needs, number of members of his family, dependents, the age and stage of life that their family is in? What is the training that the pastor is involved in, engaged in, or gone through? His competency in handling the Word of God, his giftedness in it, his ability to rule well and lead well. What are the demographics of the church in which he is given the authority under Christ to lead? The location matters. I mean, if the pastor is pastoring in a small town in central Texas, like Brady, Texas, it's going to look a little different than if he's in the center of Dallas, ministering in the heart of that city. It's just going to change because the cost of living is different in these places. And year to year, the church and its elders, particularly the lay elders, need to consider what are the needs and how can we honor those who are preaching and teaching the Word of God. So I could go on and on, right? I mean, you have a congregation of 200 versus 2,000. It just, things change. You need to be mindful of those considerations. And unfortunately, there's this old adage that I learned years ago. Someone shared this with me. It goes like this. God, it's kind of in the form of a weird prayer. God, you keep our pastor humble and we'll keep him poor. That's just a terrible principle. That's not a biblical philosophy. And that just goes completely against what we have here. A prayer that I often pray is really rooted in Proverbs 30, which says, give me what's needful for me. Lest I'm hungry and the proverb says, steal and profane the name of my God. Or I have so much and so much abundance that I feel I have no need for God. Give me what's needful for me. That is a tension spot to live in, isn't it, friends? For you and I both, whether you're a pastor who's being honored in the church through an honorarium, or you are a member of a church who's working in the secular marketplace. But it's an important prayer. God, give me what I need so that I can honor you with my life. Any excess, we should seek to be generous with and to be wise with. Now, if any of you played football pre-early 2000s, maybe 2010s, you often were told on the playing field, water makes you weak. You know, and they'd say, hey, you don't get water till the practice is over. And that goes for more than just football. But that's kind of the poor mindset of let's keep our players dehydrated in the hot summer heat during 2 days and they'll be better off for it. No, that's just not true. And so, how can a congregation engage in this form of honor? I just want to back up again, practically. Number one, it means that each and every family within the congregation, as it's led by its elders, are responsible to, number one, vote for qualified, hardworking, diligent, capable men of integrity who, part of the qualifications in chapter 3 literally says they must not be greedy. Appoint those men, and secondly, provide for them and for their families through regular, cheerful giving to your church. Second is really directed to the elders in the church, the plurality of elders. The plurality of elders are to ultimately and responsibly make decisions on a pastor or pastor's salary. So that's how the congregation and the elders work together on that, okay? Verse 17 says, which elders are to be shown double honor? It says, it's the elders who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so there is a general sense where all elders are to be shown honor. Okay, you're not leaving any elders out in showing honor and valuing and highly esteeming them. But this phrase, to be considered worthy of, it reflects on an estimation that was arrived through critical thinking process. It's who is the one or two who are to be shown double honor, meaning provided for that they can be full-time devoted to this ministry and not have another day job, so to speak. Paul is indicating this here through the word especially. He says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And that term is actually, it means that is, so it's a qualifying term. Who are those who rule well? It's those who rule well through the pulpit. And so he's not devaluing other elders. This is not a difference between a qualified elder and an unqualified elder. The assumption is that all elders in the plurality would be qualified. As a matter of fact, all elders must be able to teach, but that one or more elders may have unique giftings or callings on their life to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God in and out of season. So that word rule well, it means lead rightly. It means good leadership or good management. Theologian by name of George Knight makes a very appropriate observation. He says this, that the participial form of that term, rule, is used here as one who has been placed before or at the head of the church and who has responsibility in that position to rule, lead, or direct, and to be concerned for and care for the church. This should be the person who bears the brunt of the most anxieties of the church. But I do want to clarify one thing that George is pointing out. This pastor is not the head of the church. You may seemingly think that he's the head of the church, but who's the head of the church? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. The scriptures are so clear on that. He is the senior pastor and lead pastor of Christ Redeemer Church. I serve as an under-shepherd under his authority and leadership. But the phrase rule well and his points about the participial phrase here, it does contribute to what we commonly see on church websites of, oh, this person serves as a lead pastor or as a senior pastor, that they're in that type of function, in that type of role, and that's why most of the time those folks in that role are the primary preacher, though not the only preacher in the church. Double honor is reserved for those who, it says, labor in preaching and teaching. And this word is not referring to giving birth, though giving birth is absolutely part of what this term communicates. To labor is to toil. It is to work hard to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. It's hard work. R.C. Sproul says, though preachers differ in the expenditure of energy given in a sermon, it has been estimated that a half-hour address can use as much physical energy as 8 hours of manual labor. And so dynamic preaching, he says, requires physical strength and stamina. And that's why I would just say it is very important for a pastor and a preacher, a teacher of God's Word, to not only be engaged in the spiritual disciplines, but they be a model of the physical disciplines as well, because they're going to need it as they preach the word passionately until the Lord brings them home. The labor consists of preaching and teaching. This isn't the only work that a pastor is involved in, certainly not the only work, but it is the priority, it is the primary concern, it's his major business in the church is to prepare to handle God's word rightly and apply it to the lives of those who are in the congregation. Preaching and teaching are a little different, but they work together. So preaching is proclamation. It's raising your voice, which you've heard me do a number of times since I arrived. Preaching is gospel proclamation. It includes exhortation, which is encouraging people in a certain direction, and the direction is whatever the text is leading in. It also has rebuke at times embedded in it. It's got admonition, Reproof, it calls for a heart response. It is a take action on what you've heard. Be not only a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. That's what preaching is. Teaching is about explanation. So proclamation and explanation of the text at hand. It's going back in time to the original context, which here is in Ephesus in the first century. It puts stress on the understanding of the text, understanding its meaning in the grammatical, literal, historical, redemptive context. It is essential that someone be a qualified teacher because they need to fight against the falsehood that is propagated within the world, the heresies that have no end within the world. And if you don't have a right explanation of the text, if someone's not teaching it well, you're not going to arrive at a right application of the text. All preaching should have teaching, but not all teaching requires preaching. And as I said earlier, 1 Timothy 3:2 says that an elder, a qualified elder, must be able to teach the Word of God. If he can't teach, he can't be an elder. But he must not need the giftedness of someone that Paul's talking about here who rules well through the pulpit of preaching and teaching. It would be sufficient if this command in verse 17 existed on its own. Paul could move on. He could move on to another subject, and he will in verse 20, but he doubles down and he grounds this command that he's just given in not only the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, to drive home the importance of honoring elders through provision. And that's my second point. Honoring elders through provision is biblically grounded. Look at verse 18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So he grounds the command with the linking term for, or because, and here it is, for the Scripture, that's graphe, that is a reference to the inspired, authoritative, canonical Word of God. This is the inspired Word of God. It says to do so. And so now Paul has to prove his point. The Scripture says it. Where does it say it? The first quote is Old Testament. It is Deuteronomy 25:4. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. I quite like being compared to an ox. They're powerful beasts of burden that work the fields with muscle. And friends, that's exactly what he does. He compares a laborer in the church to a hard-working ox treading out the grain. You need spiritual fortitude to preach the Word of God in an uncompromising way with the fear of God, not the fear of man, in your heart and in your mind. Unwilling to skip over something that makes you a tad uncomfortable, unwilling to say the hard things, thinking that the church might shrink if you do, unwilling to shrink back or take your hand off the plow. That's what you need in the pulpit. That's what the church in the 21st century needs. That might require that some step down from the post so that others who are willing to do the hard things can step in. And a true reformation like what we had and what we're about to celebrate on the 31st that took place in the 16th century could happen again. Notice that this first command, it's stated in the negative prohibition form. You shall not muzzle an ox. While the second quotation, which is in the New Testament, and we'll get there, is in the positive leaning. And both of these things, the negative and the positive, they are driving in and just screwing in the screw with a screwdriver of Paul's point that you need to provide for the elders who are laboring and preaching and teaching within your church, those who are ruling well. A muzzle, from the negative side of things, a muzzle was used at this time. It was placed around the mouth of an ox or another animal to prevent that animal from biting or licking or eating something that the farmer or rancher did not want them to bite, lick, or eat. And there's actually a positive use to a muzzle, okay, or a cone in our day. Your little toy poodle needs a surgery, and then you put a muzzle on it. You put a cone on it so that it doesn't lick or bite or rip out the stitches, infect the wound, right? That would be a loving thing for your animal. But that's not what's being used here. What's being used here is an old school, greedy farmer technique that would prevent an ox who is, I don't know if cows sweat or not, but they're working hard to tread out grain for the farmer to prevent it from getting some bites of grain so that it can continue to have the energy to glorify God by being an ox and feeding image bearers of God. So this is, I just want you to think about this. This was so insanely disrespectful and ungodly and such an act of cruelty to do such a thing to an ox as it's treading out grain that God decided to write it into his book as a command. This commandment, it falls within a miscellaneous grouping of laws in Deuteronomy, but this is God's word. And the argument really is from the lesser to the greater. If we treat an ox like this, our toy poodle, how much more do we treat image bearers of God, those who are striving to faithfully handle the word of God, in particular here? John Calvin said, what could be more unkind than to have no care for those who have the care of the whole church? As a matter of fact, Paul outright says this explicitly in another place in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7 through 11. He quotes this passage again. He says this, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? That's a rhetorical question. Answers, no one does that. Unless they're forced to. That's not a soldier, that's a slave. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? No one does that. Unless you're a slave, not a soldier, or it's your vineyard that you're planting, you're serving in. Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And then he says this, do I say these things on human authority? Meaning, is this just a pragmatic idea that I'm talking about? Is this just an earthly example? No, he says, does not the law say the same? And then he quotes the text, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it, he says, for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? And in context, who is our sake? Who's he referring to? He's referring to himself and the other apostles and those who are doing the ministry of the word. They're preaching and teaching and advancing the gospel in the first century of the church as it's going out to the ends of the earth. He speaks for our sake. It was written, he says, for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, Corinthians, is it too much that we reap material things from you? What's interesting is that Paul never took that right for himself, though. He was a tent maker. I mean, he was just a stud in every way. He was the human personification of an ox. This was a man who was sold out to see the gospel go out. And the reason why he refused to just be paid for his gospel ministry was because he wanted no one to be able to point at him and say, you're just doing this to make money. He says, no, I'm not. My life is all about Christ, and I will lose sleep if I must. I will earn meager rations if I must, so that no one can bring an allegation against me that I am anything but a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And if my motive is anything but I want Jesus Christ to be known and loved and worshiped on this earth to the ends of this earth. And yet that same man, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, fought hard in more than one place in the New Testament to make it so that pastors would be bestowed this form of honor and that that would be part of the blueprint of the local church. So after he references the Old Testament, he now turns his attention to the New Testament, and he says this, he quotes again, or he says this, the laborer deserves his wages. Paul's actually quoting Luke here. He's quoting Luke's gospel here, but within the gospel of Luke, he's quoting Jesus Christ here. It was Jesus Christ who said, the laborer deserves his wages. Okay, so we're moving out of just the ox, the beast, to a person. And what was the context in which Jesus said the laborer deserves his wages? It was Luke chapter 10, verse 5 through 7. It was when Jesus Christ sent out the 72 evangelists to proclaim the kingdom of God. He says this, whatever house, this is instructions for them, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide. Why? For the laborer deserves his wages. Now, what's interesting is that when we look at this text in comparison to the Deuteronomy passage, what we're looking at is Moses was just quoted, now the greater Moses is quoted. And it works together. Jesus Christ is greater than even Moses, and yet both of these texts are equal in authority as they are proclaimed and taught in the church. Because why? They are the inspired, inerrant, sufficient, God-glorifying Word of God. He says the laborer deserves his wages. And getting back to hard work, that term literally means toiler, hard worker. A church should never hire a lazy pastor. I mean, you should just, I mean, that's hire a diligent, hard worker. Your pastor should set the bar in his work schedule and his routines each week for how the rest of the men in the church should be working and should encourage harder discipline, self-discipline work, not just in the church and service, but in the world as you work for an employer or as you yourself are an employer. And it's interesting, he says, the laborer deserves his wages. That means, that literally translates, he's entitled to them. He deserves them. He has earned them. This is pay. This is compensation. This is a wage that is earned. And you think about the passage that we quote all the time, Romans 6, 23, right? The wage of sin is death. The wage of sin working, of lawlessness, of sinfulness is what? What do you earn for that? Death, an eternal death. And so the flip side of that is what does one earn for diligent, hard gospel labor, ministry? It should be life. It should be sustenance to provide for the needs of that person's life. Again, we're not talking about a Camaro and a Mercedes-Benz and a mansion and a jet plane. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about what they need. But the concept's very clear here. What Paul's saying is that double honor, and I don't want us to miss this, it is not a grace. It is not a gift. It is not a kindness that's bestowed upon a pastor or pastors. It is a just wage that should be earned through hard labor. Paul's reference here to Luke 10, 7, it's actually what Jesus did when he was saying that was he was referencing or alluding to, at the very least, Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15, which says this, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him, here it is, his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. The Apostle James picks up a similar idea in his letter. He says this, and it's a warning to not withhold wages due a laborer in the field. James 5:4, behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So if a cultivator and sustainer of the harvest fields is to be fairly paid in wages for their labor, the point that Paul's making is how much more someone in the spiritual harvest that God has called them into. That's what he's saying here. Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It's five verses later that Jesus says what Paul quotes here in Luke 10, verse 7, "The laborer deserves his wages." So I think I've made the point very clear, right? And I want to move on to our third point and a conclusion and enjoy a nice fall festival later this afternoon. But let me just say this one last time here. Churches, this is the therefore summary conclusive argument that Paul's making. Each local church should be, number one, praying for laborers to enter the harvest. And number two, providing for those laborers whom God has called into the harvest. And those laborers should not have a heart of entitlement, even though they are entitled to a wage. I have seen, personally speaking, the Lord provide for me just in ridiculous ways. Ever since I moved to Texas, I drove down here from North Carolina in a Jeep that God had provided for me with clothes in a bag or two or more in the back of that Jeep. And I've seen him continue to provide for my needs and meet my needs, give me opportunities to be generous to others. I'm just so grateful for that. I've got no fear in my heart that God's going to provide for me and my family. I just don't. I've just seen him do it, and his word testifies to it. And I'm not alone in that. There are many pastors who can testify to God's goodness and provision through the local church in particular. But here's the third and final point. Honor in this form, honoring elders through provision, it advances the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of all the various forms of honor that we've talked about and that we're going to talk about in the next 2 weeks, Paul has never maybe said something more obvious. Provide for your pastor and that will help advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just so obvious. And so I don't want to belabor time on this, but when a gifted preacher, teacher, or someone who's ruling well and leading well in the church through administrative leadership, when they are supported by the church, they're more able to devote themselves fully and with less distractions to the ministry of prayer and the Word of God. That's it. This leads to what? It leads to God showing his power through what is perceived to be weakness, which is a man or men spending hours on their knees each week in prayer for himself, for his family, and for his church family. This provision leads to the gospel being more clearly and effectively and boldly proclaimed because a guy gets into a pulpit and he knows what it says, he knows what it means, he knows how it applies. This leads to the saints in a congregation being better equipped, more thoroughly equipped to do the work of ministry because someone has spent hours on two verses that you just don't have time to spend hours on in your day-to-day, week-to-week lives. This is God's blueprint. Generous provision to the church from its members creates opportunities for the elders to prayerfully hire more leaders, more pastors to come on what we call on staff as full-time or part-time ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to give us a case study that I've already given us as we talked about widows in the last 2 weeks, but it's Acts chapter 6. It's just right here. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because of their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.' They didn't feel above it, but they knew the importance of it." That is, preaching the word of God and not slowing down. And so what happened? It says, "Therefore, brothers, were picked out from among them seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They were appointed to this duty. But the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then what happened? It says, this pleased the whole gathering. They rejoiced in it. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them, the first deacons. And it says that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The gospel was continuing to be proclaimed deeply, faithfully, boldly, and that gospel of God's love for the world through Christ hanging on a cross for sinners, and that he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. That gospel being preached, that life is not about this life, it is about the life to come, and it is about the one who is risen and alive, seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning forever, who's coming back to judge the living and the dead. That gospel is being seen in action through men and women serving within the body of Christ, toiling, laboring, so that no one, particularly those who are destitute, the widows, the orphans, those who are in need, that no one is left out from care and provision and love. That's how the gospel is proclaimed and displayed. That's how people come alive in Christ. They see a local church operating according to the blueprint of God's design, and people are coming alive. 1 Peter 1:23. It says that people come alive. How? It says they're born again, not of perishable seed. It's not through merciful food or clothing. It's not through those things. Those are evidences of people who've been saved, serving people who are in need. It is through the imperishable seed of the Word of God. Peter calls it the living and abiding Word of God. It is alive. It is causing people to come alive. It must not be hindered. The world's needs are this: men of God fully devoted to sowing seeds of truth, not just to combat the falsehood of this world and the empty philosophies of each generation, but sowing seeds of truth, gospel seeds, so that souls who are spiritually dead can come alive in Christ Jesus. They can be resurrected to new life in Christ Jesus through the hearing of God's word. And this world, this unbelieving world, increasingly, until Christ comes, devalues preachers and certainly devalues the word of God that they're preaching. And so the church of Jesus Christ needs to show the honor that is prescribed here so that faithful exposition of God's word would be the standard, because it is the gold standard. It is the only standard that is acceptable to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you, more importantly, for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the sufficiency of it. We thank you for the blessing of having all of it. All of it. We have it all. There is not a word that you have to speak to us before Christ comes back. You have said everything that is needed to make us holy in Christ through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and to make us more and more holy practically through sanctification by the washing of your word. We thank you, God, for gifting the church with the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. And we thank you for gifting the church with every spiritual gift that we might, through the diversity of gifts, work hard, labor, toil, and never give up to see Jesus Christ magnified in this world, that the gospel might advance more and more. To your glory and your honor, amen.